given innumerable blessings. Can I get an amen?
Yes.
And I know when I look back at my life, at the old man in my life who continues to do battle with the new creation that I am in Christ, that it is a very real-time struggle. There's difficulties. There's daily skirmishes with an enemy who constantly wants to take me down. But through it all, I can still see the many blessings that God has given and poured into my life. Yet with each one of these blessings, there are also, Christians, the responsibility that goes along with those blessings too. To quote the great Stan Lee and the Peter Parker principle, with great power comes great responsibility. We have traveled through the first half of the book of Ephesians. And as such, when we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, it is neatly divided into two sections. The first half describes all of the spiritual blessings all believers possess. The second outlines what God expects of believers in light of all that he's done for us. So, the blessings that Christians enjoy. The fact that we were chosen by God. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The responsibilities that we have because of that. To keep the unity of the Spirit. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Excuse me, 3 through 6. The blessings we enjoy, we're adopted into God's family. We saw that in 1:5. The responsibility Christians have to use our abilities for the church's benefit. We saw that last week in verses 7 through 13 in chapter 4. The blessings we enjoy, acceptance before God. Chapter 1, verse 6. The responsibilities Christians have to keep growing and maturing. We see that in 4, 14, and 15. The blessings Christians enjoy, the forgiveness of our sins. We saw that in 1:7. The responsibility Christians have is to put away that old sinful self, our old sinful ways. And we saw that in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. The blessings Christians enjoy, insight into God's will. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 9. The responsibility Christians have to speak honestly and purely. We saw that in 4, 25 and 29. The blessings Christians enjoy, an eternal inheritance. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 11. The responsibility Christians have is to do what the Spirit leads us to do. And we see it, we'll see that in chapter 4, verse 30. So the Peter Parker principle is alive and well in this letter from Paul. So today, as we continue in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the title of our message is Blessings and Responsibilities. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so very much for the blessings given. Truly, Lord, if we were to sit here and name them, Lord, one after another, God, we could go on forever. For you have blessed us. You have given us your Son. You've given us this church, the friends, the fellowship that we have here. God, it is all because of you. It's all yours, Lord. And yet you bestow us with all of these blessings. But Lord, also, we take the great responsibility that comes along with that. Lord, we don't want to sit idly by, but we want to be in the fight. We recognize that we need to be in your word, that we need to have you as our Savior, as our Lord, and be obedient to what your word says. Dear God, if there's anything in here, in the scripture, that is of you, I pray that you would etch it upon our hearts. But Lord, if it is of man, let it fall upon deaf ears. God, know how much we love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. And everybody said, amen. So, we left off in chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. Is there anybody here who needs a Bible? If you do, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. Starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. So anytime we see the word therefore, what's the question we ask? What is it there for? Exactly. So Paul just finished speaking about spiritual gifts and walking in the futility of our flesh. We spoke about walks last week. Do you remember? Paul encouraged us to walk in Bueller. To walk in, yes, walk worthy and in unity. In unity. Not only are we to walk in unity, but Paul goes on and he says we're to put away the vanity or the empty-headedness, he calls it. Walk in purity. Create in me a clean heart, David says. He prayed this because he knew that he could not create a clean heart in himself. And neither can we. We don't have the power to change our hearts. If I just stop justifying that activity or that habit, if I change my mind, then God will change my heart. But he won't change our hearts until I change my mind. Which brings us to our first point. Change our mind and God will change our heart. Change our mind and God will change our heart. Now, a friend of mine, every time that he would come home when his kids were about 6 and 8 years old, immediately when he'd walk in the door, he would get inundated. They'd, oh, Daddy, you're home. Oh, we missed you so much. We missed you so much. So he comes home from work one day. He opens up the door, and there's no greeting. Where are my kids? So he starts looking around the house, and when he comes to the bathroom, here he finds them. They have filled up the bathtub, and they're taking a 20-pound bag of dog food and dumping it into the bathtub. And he's all, what are you doing? And the little boy was kind of shocked, and he was all, I'm sorry, Daddy. Sometimes my heart just tells my brain to do things, and I have to listen. See, his six-year-old got it. Change our minds, and God will change our heart. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Why are some people so blind around us? Well, Paul said it in Romans 1:22. He said, because of them, instead of worshiping God, they profess to be wise in themselves. We see that nowadays, don't we? Verse 22 states, professing to be wise, they became fools. Continuing with verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. After Dr. Barnhouse, the classic preacher from a generation ago, shared a message about the repercussions of sins, a young man approached him and said, I sin, but it doesn't seem to matter at all. I'm not bothered by it. It doesn't haunt me. I don't get depressed about it. Dr. Barnhouse looked at him and said, tell me, son, what would happen if I dropped an 800-pound rock on the body of a dead man? Would he feel it? Would he be in pain? Would it bother him? Of course not, said the young man. That's the point, said Dr. Barnhouse. If you don't feel the weight of sin, it's not heavy upon you. If it's not having an impact on you, it's because you're already spiritually dead. Precious people, we are living in a spiritually dead time. Look, when a performer such as Christina Aguilera can go ahead and strap on a male prosthetic genitalia at an LA Pride performance in front of thousands, and this is considered entertainment, and there were children in the audience, I'm sorry to be blunt, but this is the exact definition of lewdness. Crude and offensive in a sexual way. Along these lines, and as an aside, fathers, get a day. Mothers, get a day. Does anybody remember what the fifth commandment is? Honor your mother and father. Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is given to you. But yet, if you're living a sinful life outside of God's plan for you, we're supposed to celebrate those individuals for an entire month? I'm sorry, but I'm really tired of all the mantras that are going around. Love is love. Look, if I go ahead and have an immoral relationship with a donkey, but I love the donkey, does that make it right? No, it's completely wrong. It's bestiality and it's outside of God's word. Look, I've got a gay brother and a gay niece. Do I love them any less? Absolutely not. Am I concerned for their eternal salvation? Absolutely. See, look, don't get mad at me, or don't go ahead and say that I'm not compassionate or that I'm wrong. If you want to get angry at anybody, get angry at God. He's the one who does not condone these actions. And in turn, neither should we. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul goes on and he adds clarity to this in Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look, as we read this list, I think it describes just about everybody in this room and online. I shared with you last week that I was a drunkard. Yep, that's on the list. I shared with you that I had done drugs or pharmakia or sorcery. No, that doesn't mean that Gandalf from Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit is going to hell. Now, the actor who portrays him, who lives an alternative lifestyle, he might be in a little bit of trouble. But do you see the clarifying verbiage? That those who practice such things. Yes, this list describes many of us, if not all, in our walk at one time. But we don't practice such things. There's still conviction by the Holy Spirit every time that we sin. That guilt comes over us. But when we no longer feel the conviction, no longer feel the guilt, that 800-pound rock just might be looming over our heads. Continuing in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, the world embraces greediness, uncleanliness, and empty-headedness. But you, says Paul, have not learned Christ this way. Notice Paul doesn't say, you haven't learned about Christ this way. He says, you haven't learned Christ that way. I can learn about Abraham Lincoln. I can read books on him. I can go to Disneyland and watch Meet Mr. Lincoln 15 times in a row. You know, that's how some people learn about Jesus Christ. They go ahead and they read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 15 times in a row, and they think they know him. But in reality, they only know about him. To learn Christ implies communion and intimacy with him. How does this happen practically? As you spend time studying the Gospel of John or in the book of Romans, for example, you read a verse or two in the Lord and you say, that convicts me, or that confuses me, or that reminds me, or that blesses me. In doing so, you will be communing with him personally rather than just merely learning about him academically. Now, you've heard me say it from the pulpit time and time again that we need to meditate on God's word. But how exactly do we meditate on God's word? So, for example, Romans 13:4 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And it says, for he is God's minister for you to do good. However, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is also God's avenger to execute wrath. You see, if we're meditating on God's word, then it should be like this. For he, who is he talking about? He, that means the soldier. That means the modern day police officer. For he is God's minister. God, the creator of heaven and earth. God Almighty. God, the one who the universe is held in the span of his hand. For he is God's minister for you. Minister. We're supposed to be ministering to people. We should be praying for people. We should be feeding them, helping them when they're sick. His minister for you to do good. God is good. God is good. You see, that's meditating on God's word. Not just reading through it. It's not just a checklist so that we go ahead and, yep, okay, I did Exodus 20. We're good, kind of a thing. No, we need to meditate. So whether you're sitting in your living room, you're going for a walk, you lock yourself in your bathroom, or you drive to a secluded spot, find a place you can talk to the Lord and meditate as how and when you read about him. It will make all the difference in the world. For those who do, you will be truly communing with Christ. Verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man. Is there anybody here who doesn't battle with the old man? I do every single day. It is a challenge. This is something that we do. But the more that we learn about Christ, the more that you commune with him, you'll find yourself changing your mind about everything. You will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have I heard that someplace before? Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Continuing in verse 22, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I like that. I like the phrase deceitful lust, because there's no greater deceit than that of lust. There's no greater deceit than the desire of the flesh for something or someone. If I could just indulge myself, I would be so happy. I would just be satisfied. Wrong. You would be completely empty. It will destroy your life. Sure, sin can be fun for a season. However, what are the wages of sin? Death. Oh, but I just want to pray with her and have fellowship in the Lord with her, he says. I just want to help her through her problems and be with her in her time of difficulty. But he knows there's another agenda lurking inside of him. He prays with her, and then he finds himself involved with her. It's a deceitful lust, even though it's phrased or cloaked in spirituality or clothed as ministry. The old adage is true. Lust is like a fire. The more you feed it, the more it demands. The hotter it gets, the hotter it burns. Put it off, Paul says. Instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice the order here. First, we're to put off the old man. Then, you're to be renewed in your mind. In other words, you decide that you're no longer going to walk like those who are involved in sin. And as you begin to put on a whole new way of talking, of living, of behaving, your lifestyle eventually changes and you become who you are. You see, I'm no longer the drunkard that I used to be. God has taken away that desire, that old man, and put him away. It's not a deception, it's a decision. People who are like Christ have made a conscious decision to go ahead and put on the new man, to put on Christ. As a result, they become what they have been chosen to put on. If I merely sit here and wait for something to happen, something supernaturally to happen to me, for my personality to change, for my heart to suddenly feel loving, for my soul to feel kind, I'll wait forever. I've got to make a choice. I've got to make that decision. Put on the new man. Then I can become what God wants for each and every one of us, to be righteous and holy. Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Put on righteousness and put away lying, Paul says. He doesn't say go to counseling or overcome the dysfunctional tendencies of exaggeration, miscommunication, or untruths, does he? No. He simply says, stop it. Stop lying now. And as I read through the message, you're going to see there's a lot of Bob Newhart in it. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, look up Bob Newhart on YouTube. Stop it. Verse 25. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Ooh. Wait a second. Okay, be angry and do not sin? Adam, how are we supposed to do that? Fortunately, Jesus shows us the way, as he always does. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 2, verse 17. John chapter 2, verse 17. And in John chapter 2, verse 17, it starts off, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made, a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You see, this was righteous anger. Jesus was angry over the sin and deceit of what the money changers were doing. Now, when I spoke earlier about the LGBT, LMNOP mafia earlier, that is righteous anger over the things that they are trying to do to our children. I pity those individuals who would try to influence our children with lewdness and in perverse ways. Because like Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Christina Aguilera, Drag Queen Story Hour, beware the millstone that's being tied around your necks. Now, if somebody cuts you off on the 330, they're following too closely, or does 25 miles an hour and then speeds up in the passing lanes, okay? Now, as you scream by them, okay, showing them that they're number one by showing them your tall finger and everything, that's okay because it's righteous anger. No! No, it's not. We need to give them the grace that God has given you. Be angry and do not sin. Which brings us to our third point. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. James says it like this in 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, be angry and do not sin. Continuing in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on wrath. Now, if there's any one of you that have ever been to a wedding that I have officiated, you would be very familiar with this part in the passage because it is a piece of three pieces of advice that I give to every newlywed. And I give it because it was part of the three pieces of advice that was given to me and my wife on our wedding day, almost 30 years ago. So I believe there just might be some truth and value in it. But I'd like to look at this in two separate ways. First, let's say that you and your spouse get into a spirited debate. You get into a fight. And you go to sleep and there's not peace. You don't reconcile things. You don't make amends. Let's say that one of you were to die in the middle of the night. You would wake up never being able to take back that which you have said. You can never remedy what that argument was about. What a terrible way to live out your days. And how sad, because you know what? It was probably something very insignificant and small. I believe too many people don't understand. Their spouse is not the enemy. You see, it's spiritual principalities and powers, just as Daryl was saying earlier, that are the ones that we are battling against. It's not the flesh and blood. We're going to explore a lot more of that when we get to Ephesians chapter 6. But second, if you go to bed angry, you are in danger. Why? Let's read on. Verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. Satan can work even while you sleep. If you're angry with your husband, your wife, your neighbor when you go to sleep, you give the enemy the opportunity to go ahead and plant a root of bitterness within you, and you'll wake up angry the next day. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Whether there's a place, while there's a place for righteous anger that leads us to pray about an unfair situation or an injustice and to seek the Lord for its resolution, there's simply no place for the devil in our lives. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. So in Bob Newhart terms again, stop it. If you're stealing, knock it off. Quit it. Cold turkey. Never again. Steal no longer. Continuing in verse 28. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, by stealing, did you do anything to earn whatever it is that you're stealing? No, actually, there was someone else working with their hands, who built, who took risks, who brought the product to market, only to have that item now deprived from all of their efforts, and now they receive a loss. Yet today, we see all the videos out there of people smashing and grabbing, people going out and stealing. Why? Because they feel they're due? Because they were wronged? Or they feel some connection to some past ill? This is why I'll never understand reparations. I have a little story that I like to tell you. You see, I read this, and a black female, she was just recently had gotten a job. And the job was at our local radio station. So she went into her favorite restaurant. And there she was greeted by the white owner. As such, he welcomed her, brought her down to the table. He told the waiter, make sure that you take care of her as if she was family. And as the night went on, he came back and he checked on her and he said, how is everything? She said, oh, great. How are you doing? She said, oh, well, I started a new job. He goes, oh, really? What are you doing? She said, well, I'm working for the radio station. And he goes, oh, are you on the air? And she goes, no, actually, I'm a columnist for the radio station, and the column that I write about is about race in D.C. Is it any question that she was from D.C.? And he, in return, said, well, let me tell you a story about race. It just happens last week when I was down in Florida, and the journalist put down her fork and nodded. I was meeting up with some old buddies of mine from undergrad. A couple of them went to law school. One of them went to Yale Law School. He's black. And he kept talking about slavery. He wouldn't stop. Slavery, slavery, slavery. Finally, one of our friends looks at him and says, Frederick, name change to protect the innocent. I never owned any slaves, and you never picked any cotton. Move on. You know, I believe it was Ben Carson who also said, look, those asking for reparations are those that have never been slaves to get reparations from those that have never been slave owners. But I'd like to take a look at one of the first thieves in history, Adam. Stealing from the tree of knowledge, the tree of good and evil, the first Adam was a thief and was kicked out of paradise. To the thief on the cross, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus makes everything different. So the Lord would say to those who have a tendency to steal, be it time from their employers or money from their government as they pay their taxes, stop stealing, start working, and start giving. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of the mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Warming himself by the fireside outside of the house of Caiaphas, Peter denied ever knowing Jesus. But a servant girl knew otherwise. Maybe it was his accent that gave him away. Yo, forget about it, huh? I don't know that guy, Jesus. All Galileans talk like that, right? You can always tell which kingdom a person is from by their speech. The language of the kingdom of darkness and death is that of complaining and murmuring, fault-finding and cynicism, cursing and corruption. A person living in the kingdom of light and life, on the other hand, speaks graciously, kindly, using words of hope and of thanksgiving. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. My bitterness, my anger, my speaking evil of someone, or losing my temper with someone, it grieves the Spirit. Why? It's not that God says anger and evil speaking causes my ears to burn, or that bitterness and wrath are such an offense to me. No, that's not the idea. And it's not that God hasn't heard every single curse that's ever been said. It's nothing that shocks him. God is not grieved because of how our speech, anger, or malice affects him, but instead, it's how it affects us. He's grieved not because he can't handle our sin, but because it hinders him from doing his work in, through, and for us. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So as we wrap up, Paul leaves us with a very powerful point. He says, in sharp contrast to the bitterness and the malice, kindness and forgiveness delight the heart of our Heavenly Father. Which brings us to our fourth and our final point. Delight the heart of our Heavenly Father. Forgive. Delight the heart of our Heavenly Father. Forgive. Kindness and forgiveness not only delights the heart of our Heavenly Fathers, but our earthly fathers as well. This is why I believe that this should be one of the first verses that we teach our children. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is not a burden that God places upon us, but rather a safeguard for our mental health and our emotional stability. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. What did he do? He gave us our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If we were reading that in Matthew chapter 6, he goes on and he really solidifies a point. In Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So after teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus went on to underscore just one point: forgiveness. Why? Was he trying to make it rough on them? No, quite the contrary. I believe he was saying, "I want you to be free from the burden of holding a grudge. If you don't choose to forgive, you won't enjoy the intimacy, the closeness with the Father that he wants to have with us." It's all about forgiveness. Is there someone that you're still harboring bitterness to? Do yourself a favor. Forgive them today, even as God has forgiven you. Would you pray with me? Oh, dear Lord, I simply say the word forgiveness. And Lord, that's a word I need to say each and every day of my life. For Romans 3:23 states, "For we all fall short of the glory of our Lord." Lord, we're all sinners, and we need your forgiveness. But Lord, you died on the cross for us. You took each and every one of our sins, past, present, and future, and nailed them there with you. Thank you, God. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've given in each and every one of our lives. Thank you that you chose us. Thank you that we are grafted into your family. Lord Jesus, we can never thank you enough for these things. Because again, it's nothing that we did, but it's all because of you. So Lord, know how much we love you, how much we thank you, and it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.